Just so we are clear, I would be remiss if I didn't make sure we were all aware that after discussing heart surgery, Chris did pray for open hearts in our prayer. So if you didn't catch that, it was there. You can watch it on the live stream. It happened. So we are in September somehow, and once September comes, we know what is near. Snow. Who said that? The weather guy would be excited about a change. So, when snow comes, something happens. It piles up, and then we walk on top of it. And as we walk on top of the snow, lest we have skis or snowshoes, we sink into the snow. It's very difficult to walk in snow like that. We grew up on a farm in Minnesota, and farms in Minnesota are very different than here. We have cold. No, we have cold. And we have wind. And every once in a while, there's this white stuff that comes down that then drifts into hard snowbanks that are useless. But you can walk on them. Here, we get snow, and if you try to walk on the snow, you sink to... Well, I was at somebody's house. We were trying to wrestle with the kids, and I kept sinking to my waist. And I was like, I'm going to lose because I can't move. Compare that to my wife's old shoes. She had this pair of shoes that she loved. They fit her feet great. And finally, I asked her to get rid of them here recently because she was going to die wearing these shoes. The bottoms were coming off of the shoe part, so she would go up and down our stairs. If you've ever been in our house, there's lots of stairs and a giant opening you could fall through. And I was afraid she was going to fall with these shoes, and she was going to die. And I love my wife, and I can't lose her. I also know there's not a chance in the world I could raise six kids on my own. What do those two stories have in common? It feels like nothing. It feels like there's no correlation, no connection between the two. But there is. Both of these have everything to do with our footing on what we are on. When we walk onto snow that we sink down into, we have no footing. We have no ability to move, to wrestle with what's there in a cogent way. Likewise, my wife's shoes were falling apart. And while she stood on something that was solid, on stairs, on whatever it is, her footing was not stable. We are finishing this whole section on living hope, the living hope that we have in Christ that we read about in 1 Peter. We're finishing this whole series today, and so we're going to go through this sermon a little bit differently. Normally, you would see in my Bible a whole bunch of tabs that show me where we're going in the sermon, and I can flip back and forth to things very easily. You don't see any of those because they're all on the same page. We're going to spend all of our time in 1 Peter. We're not going to go outside of it, which is different than normal, but we're going to stay in 1 Peter today, looking at the end section, the end pericope of this text, and seeing how it correlates back to what we've already seen. So let's read this together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Now, the most clear thing that we are to do is to practice kissing one another in love, right? The answer to that is no. I will only be kissing my spouse. There will not be any of this greeting with a kiss. That's just awkward. Culturally, we are different than where Peter was at 2,000 years ago. But what we're really looking at is this idea of standing firm in it, having a firm footing on something. We need to understand what it is we are to have a firm footing on, and we need to understand what it means to have a firm footing on this. But let's start back at the beginning of this section. By Silvanus. So Paul does some name dropping. Not really, but sort of. He talks about Silvanus, the woman in Babylon, and he talks about Mark. Three different people, three different circumstances. Silvanus, you may not recognize the name of, or you may. His name is otherwise known as Silas. He was with Paul in prison when they were rescued, and then they saw the salvation of the jailer. That was Silas, also called Silvanus. We then have the one in Babylon, this lady, covert names. She lived in Babylon, which was the code word for Rome. So to avoid some of the persecution, additional persecution, unneeded persecution, they referred to Babylon or Rome as Babylon and didn't refer to people by name so that they didn't put them in jeopardy. And then Mark, a third one, his son, sort of his disciple, the one that he was training and teaching. Mark wrote the book, the Gospel of Mark, based largely off of Peter's teaching. So he mentions all of those people. Not that that is incredibly necessarily relevant to the point of this passage, but it is important to know that though these men and women, Mark we've heard the most of, but we know very little about. We know his name because of the book he wrote. We know very little about him compared to some of the other apostles. We know very little about Silas or Silvanus. We know very little about this woman in Rome. But they were vital parts and good examples of what's called of us. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. This is a short letter, according to Peter. It only took us 21 weeks to work through it. So this is a short one. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What does that mean? Before we can really dive into and understand the firm footing and what it is, well, he's telling us something very, very important here. He's been exhorting us and declaring something. Exhortation is commands. It's imperatives. It's commands of what to do, but done in a way that is intended to encourage you forward in what you are doing, not a chastisement in you need to change directions. But this is an encouragement to continue in the direction that you are going. We see that in chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. But this is something these elders had already been doing. And he's exhorting them to continue on. We see other exhortations in this passage or in this letter. We're not going to have time to get into all of them, but all of the commands that we see about how to live our life, what we are to do, those are the exhortations that he speaks of. So it's a book of exhorting us to call us continually forward in the direction that we're already going, right? When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, there was almost no exhortation. There was command, there was demand, there was call to change. There was almost no exhortation. You're going in the right direction. Continue on more firmly, more strongly. This, however, is written to those who are continuing on already or are moving already in the direction that they're to be going. So he's exhorting us to continue that. There's also declarations, indicatives. Chapter 1, verse 19. If you follow the QR code in your bulletin, you can find the list of all the passages if you're interested in them. So you use your camera on your phone, and it'll take you to all of these. Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we're ransomed in verse 18, not with from our futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blot or blemish or spot. A statement of truth. Who Christ is and what he'd done, what his blood means to us, what his blood does for us. I'm getting a smile because I know I just said that wrong. Disregard my foolishness. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So not only were we ransomed by his blood, he suffered for us. It's a reality of what he's done, not only in bringing salvation, but giving us an example to follow as one who suffered. so that you might follow in his steps, right? As an example, he suffered for us. He suffered in this life, so too we are going to suffer in this life. And now we have an example by which to follow and say, oh, I can stand firm in the gospel of Jesus because whatever I'm experiencing, he has also experienced. He has also gone through. Chapter 3, verse 18. Again, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ's blood ransomed us. His suffering is an example, and he died. It's a reality, a truth. He died once for sins, once to cover sins. He doesn't need to die over and over and over again. This isn't something that was partially effective. It was fully effective in what it was intended to do. Saves all of his people. That's how strong, how big, how broad, how wide, how incredible the blood of Christ is. That he only need die once for us. Those are the sum of the indicatives. There's other statements, not just truths about Christ and who he is and what he's done. There's truths about Scripture. There's truths about us, who we now are. He's exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. All right. We're going to do two things. One of my dear friends here is going to grab a bottle of water for me. Can anybody please grab a bottle of water for me? My tongue is hardly moving. Oh, bud. Thank you. I have one, Dave. Oh, that is so much better. Okay, so that was the first thing we were going to do. The second thing we're going to do is ask a question. When he says, this is the true grace of God, what does that mean? And see, we feel like that should have been a direct, simple thing for us to figure out. It should just be plain and evident to us when he says, this is the grace of God, that we know what it is, but I don't think that we do. What is the grace of God on which we are to have a firm footing, on which we are to stand, on which we are to be secure? What is it? It's the message of this entire epistle, which is what? What does it mean to have a living hope in Jesus? What does it mean for that to be real in us? That's the question, and that's what we are to stand firm in. Again, we were ransomed by Christ's blood. That actually should be enough to tell us all of what it is. When it says that we were ransomed, what he's saying is we were inept, unable. We were stuck in our sins. We were held captive by our own depravity, held captive by our own brokenness. And then Christ came and bought us out of that. He bought us out of this life that was stuck in sin, bought us out of a life that was hopeless, bought us out of a life that was doomed and destined for failure, and brought us to a place where we have hope in him. Brought us to a place where our lives have an eternal hope that says, yes, it might be awful while I'm here on earth. I will go through hard things. But my hope is when I die and I go to be with Christ for eternity, my hope is that I have eternal life, bliss, perfection with Christ. That's the intent. When we're called, when we're called to stand firm in the gospel, the grace that is written about here by Christ, it also comes back to friends. We are going to have a hard go. I don't know if you're 2 years old and you've got 80 years left, or if you're 80 years old and you have 2 years left. I have no idea what amount of time any one of us has. But we are going to have, at least at points, a hard go at life. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be peaches and roses. It's going to be hard. There's going to be things, we looked at it here just recently, there's going to be things said about us that aren't true. We're going to deal with spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. We're going to deal with suffering and hardship. We're going to deal with persecution. We're going to deal with a culture that is collapsing around us, morally speaking. We're going to deal with a culture that we stand in stark contrast to. We're going to feel ostracized. We're going to feel set apart, left out. And that's okay. Again, this is the body in which we are to find the acceptance that we are to find, the body of believers in Jesus Christ. That is who we are supposed to find our acceptance with, not seeking to find it out in the world, because the world is standing in contrast to us. And we are to stand firm in that reality. Not swayed, not moved, not pulled to other positions or other places, not pulled to ideas that we want to be like the world around us or find our acceptance in the wrong places. And when we find our acceptance here, we will suffer for it. Not, he says, as murderers or evildoers, but we will suffer because we are followers of Jesus. Moreover, the truth that we are to stand firm in is that we do not belong here. So not only are we supposed to realize that our salvation is in Jesus and it's his work, his gospel, his person, really it's just his centrality and it's all about him. But we're supposed to hold on to that reality. In addition to that reality, or because of that reality, recognize that we don't belong in this place. This isn't our world. It's not our home. It's not our end. We're sojourners. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Sojourners and exiles in this land. Wanderers through, we could say. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Remember, the things that our flesh wants in our brokenness is at war with who we really are. It wants to destroy us. It's easy to feel like, well, the passions, the things that our flesh wants, they're not really going to hurt us. They're victimless crimes. They don't hurt anybody. But the reality is, it is out to destroy you. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. But we are sojourners and exiles, passers through in Marquette, passers through in Michigan, passers through in every situation that we are in this world, because we don't belong. It's not our end. We have a hope for a life that is beyond this. We have a hope for a life that is in addition to this, that is supersedes this one. And if we're not careful, we won't stand firm in that reality. That is the truth that he calls us to, but we still haven't answered the question, what does it mean to stand firm in it? Okay, so it's all well and good to know, it's all well and good to know what the truth is we are supposed to stand in. But if we don't actually stand in that truth, then all the knowledge that we have is no real value to us. It's good. We should know things. We should study theology. We should study the scriptures. We should understand God as well as we can. But if all we do is understand it and we don't put it into practice, practice in this case being standing firm in it, it is a waste. That doesn't make it untrue, but it's a waste. So how do we stand firm in the reality of all the things that we are being taught in these passages? There's probably one particular step. When my dad asked me a question yesterday about a sermon series that he's looking at doing as one of the elders at his church, I didn't even realize that I was reiterating some of the things that this morning's message is on. But he asked me about his sermon, and I said, I think the main thing that you want to cover is that Christ is central. Christ is preeminent above all things. It's all for him. It's all about him. It's centered on him, which means if it's centered on Jesus, it's not centered on whom? Me. Also you. Our life, if we're going to stand firm in the truths of the gospel of his grace, means that we are not standing firm in how strong I am. We're not standing firm in how strong our elders are. We're not standing firm in how strong any of the pastors at Bethel are. We're not standing firm in how strong the finances of Bethel are. We are standing firm in the reality that Jesus is the only one that matters. And when Jesus matters, we find value in all the other people. So it does not mean we find value in Jesus and we just throw everybody else to the curb. When we see Jesus as central, when we truly see Jesus as who he is, then the value that he places on people becomes vitally evident and vitally intrinsic to what we see. We see people, and we don't see people out there. We see people in the image of God, broken as they may be, hurting as they may be. We heard this morning from Russ that we treat and Jesus heals. And that's the position we need to take. Again, it's not us. We do what we can. We do what we're called to. But it's the centrality, the work, the movement of Jesus that causes things to happen. And when we want to live in a living hope, when we want to stand firm in this, when we want to stand firm in the Word of God, when we want to stand firm in the gospel that Peter declares about Jesus, then the most important part is that Jesus is central. Not sort of central, like he's sharing that space with us. This is totally and completely central to the exclusion of us. But when we treat Jesus the way he should be treated, we will treat people the way he calls us to treat people. They're not ever separated, though they are distinct realities. So the first thing is that we need to stand and stand firm in the reality of who Jesus is. We also need to go back to chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and read this. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. So what are we to do? We are to humble ourselves. If we see Christ in the right spot, we will humble ourselves because it's not about me. It can't be. I'm not strong enough for it to be about me. I'm not capable enough for it to be about me. I'm not smart enough for it to be about me. I'm not good enough for it to be about me. It has to be about Jesus. And as we grow in Christ, yes, we will be more mature. We will see some of those realities in our lives. We will be more like Christ as we grow. We should. We must. It's demanded of us. But even as we grow to know Christ more, it's not about us. It's about him. We humble ourselves then toward one another as well. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to stand firm in the reality of what he calls us to, we need to humble ourselves before each other. Because as we decentralize ourselves, there's a microphone stand back there. as we decentralize ourselves, it's easier to say, oh, now I will raise up those around me as more valuable, more important than me, because it's not about me. I've already made that decision. We also, if it's true that we are going to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus, if it's true that we're going to see Christ as central and because of that decentralize ourselves and show humility, then we have one of the most difficult to do statements out of 1 Peter. It's a 3-verse statement beginning in chapter 4. The first two set up the third. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking? The thinking that says suffering in your flesh is not unheard of nor unexpected. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We spent time talking about that. Suffering corrects the course that we are on, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The time that's past is enough to have accomplished all of those things. No matter how much of it you've done, the time that you've already spent doing it is enough. And if we're going to stand firm in the scripture, if we're going to centralize Christ, if we're going to decentralize ourselves and show humility, then we need to stop doing what our sinful self wants. That just makes sense. It's not easy. It's incredibly difficult. Actually, it's impossible. Short of the Holy Spirit working in and through you, it is not possible for you to do. But the demand is there. The logic is there. If Christ is central and we're going to stand on His word, His person, if we're going to be humble and be the people we are to be, then it needs to stop being about what our flesh wants. It needs to be about Christ and who He is and what He's done. It needs to be centered on Him so that we can stand firm in the gospel that is the work of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is never the gospel that is the work of Brock at Bethel. It is never the gospel that is the work of the elders at Bethel. It is never the gospel that is the work of the people of Bethel to the community of Marquette. It is the gospel that is the work of Jesus Christ Himself and only Himself. Having died after living a perfect life, having died a death that He didn't deserve, so that I could live a life that I didn't earn. And when that's the reality, making Jesus central is pretty easy. Now, making Jesus central makes sense. It's still really hard. We stand firm in that gospel, solidly on that spot, because there's nowhere else for us to be. That's our goal. That's our desire. We're getting ready to kick off a new year starting next week for all of our year-long ministries. That is the goal of all of those ministries. That is the goal of the ministry of Bethel, is to stand firm in the reality of the gospel of Jesus, the centrality of Christ, so that we can have a living hope, so that we can be men and women standing firm and pleasing God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to know You, God. In all of our ineptitude, in all of the lack of our ability, we thank You for Christ, and we thank You for the work that He's done. God, we pray that we would be firm in the reality that is You. Give us the strength, Lord, to do that. Cause us in this upcoming year to be men and women who live in grace, who live in Christ, who live in You being central and nothing else. We do love You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.